If you have your Bibles in front of you, you could turn now to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 6. This is God's word. Again, let's give our attention to it. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Our focus this afternoon will be mainly on verses 3 to 6, but let me just say that in the first couple of verses of the chapter, Peter takes up the subject of our union with Christ. He tells us that we who are united to Christ by faith have died with Christ and now live in Christ in newness of life. It's much the same thing Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 6. Peter reminds us that in Christ, we are new creatures. New creatures in Christ, therefore with a new nature. A new nature that ought to prefer the will of God over and against the lusts, the sinful lusts of men. And so continuing on with that same thought, Peter goes on to further contrast these two very different and opposing ways of life. That is, the way that goes in accordance with newness of life, in contrast with the opposing ways of life that he recounts for us in verses 3 to 6. In verse 3, Peter makes a very powerful statement. He tells us that the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Now, when he speaks about Gentiles here, he's speaking about those outside the true Israel. He's talking about those outside the church. Okay? Earlier in his letter, we learned that Peter actually views the church together, Jews and Gentiles together, as being the true Israel of God. In this letter, as we saw earlier also in Romans, Peter speaks of all believers, whether they come from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, as being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. He even goes so far as to say that we were once not a people, but now are the people of God. These are all references to all who are members of the church, regardless, you see, of our physical genealogy. If you have faith in Christ, you are a son or daughter of Abraham in the truest sense of the term. You belong now to this holy nation of God. So in verse 3, Peter is telling us that the time we've already spent living outside of Christ Is time enough for doing the things of the world? That's what he's saying. And you notice he's not telling us to let the time past be enough to have lived like the world. Rather, he says the time past is enough. He's not saying stop doing it now. He's saying the time you've already spent is enough to have been doing that stuff. That time we've spent living like the world is enough time to have wasted living in sin. Indeed, enough is enough, in other words. If you're in Christ, there's no more time for that kind of living. In Christ, we know that life is short, and we only have so much time now to live to the glory of God, and we ought to make good use of it. If you're in Christ, you should no longer desire to live according to the lusts of men, according to the desires of the old man that you once were. Rather, when we find ourselves looking back on those times past, prior to Christ, we shouldn't look back upon those times with fondness or a good feeling about them. Nothing about the old man ought to be desirable or attractive to the new man. Those of us who have a past outside of Christ should not look back on those times with a smile, thinking that, oh, those were the good old days, because they were not. They were not. You see, our past outside of Christ is something we ought to desire to put far behind us, far away from us. Our past no longer has anything to do with who we now are in Christ. We've been given a brand new start with a brand new birth. And so as Christians, we're supposed to forget what lies behind now and press forward to what lies ahead. Brothers and sisters, for us to look back upon our former life of sin, living like the world, and to look upon that past time with fondness is really just like Israel of old wishing they were back in Egypt. Indeed, some of the Israelites thought this way, right? We know this from the scriptures. And how easy it is, isn't it, to forget how terrible life used to be outside of Christ. It's easy to forget. Indeed, this is one of the ways in which the sinfulness of sin presents itself to us, right? Sin is so powerful that it even causes us to forget how terrible life was when we were slaves to sin. Whenever we think about our past outside of Christ, let us be quick to seek God's grace to redirect our thoughts back to who we are now in Christ. And may we never boast about our past lives living in sin, living like the world. You may hear me say that. You may say, that's a strange thing to say. Why would any of us ever want to do that? And I do realize that sounds kind of crazy to encourage us to not ever think about and boast about our past lives in sin. Well, I can tell you that maybe you can recall times like this, but I can tell you that I've heard a few testimonies. People are giving testimonies about their past life and where they are now in Christ. That I've heard a few testimonies that have made me wonder whether the person was doing that very thing, boasting in how wicked they once were. Indeed, some Christians spend too much time sharing the gross details of their past sinful lives and giving their testimonies. And we need to remember, people don't need to hear all the gross details in order for them to appreciate the fact that God has showered his grace upon you. I remember when I was younger, I used to hear people give those kinds of testimonies, and I used to think, wow, wouldn't it be neat if I had that kind of a testimony? It was easy to think that the greater the sin and the gross sin of the sinner, the greater the testimony of God's grace. And there's no doubt that God has saved many wretched sinners, many people from some very gross pasts. But folks, that doesn't mean we should go out and live like the devil so that we might be enabled to then have a greater testimony of God's grace in our lives. You see, God doesn't need any help in glorifying himself through our testimonies. We don't need to add anything to that or seek to add anything to it. In fact, we would do well to always focus any testimonies we give upon God and what he has done. Not just what we used to do, but what he has done in drawing us to himself. You see, testimonies don't need to be about how wretched we were. They don't need to be. Rather, they ought to be about God and what he has done. To give glory to him and what he has done in bringing us to himself. And you younger ones in the congregation, don't ever fall into the mindset of thinking that you need to go out into the world and live like the devil so that you can one day have a great testimony to share with other people. I tell you this, there is perhaps no greater testimony than the testimony of a covenant child who grows up in a believing home, in a faithful church, who never personally learns what it's like to be apart from the Lord and his good grace. A testimony, one who never knows of a time when he or she lived their lives like the unbelieving world. That's a powerful testimony if I've ever heard one. That's a testimony also, is it? Isn't it, of the rich grace of our Lord? That's a testimony of God's rich and overwhelming, bountiful grace. And I realize some people might hear that, you know, that's a boring testimony. I don't think so. I don't think so, not for a moment. I call it a glorious testimony. Indeed, all testimonies are glorious if the focus is on God and what he has done to bring us to himself. Well, even a moment in time lived outside of Christ living like the world is time enough, right? The time past, Peter says, is sufficient for you to have lived like the world. Well, Peter doesn't just stop there in what he says. He goes on to describe, very briefly though, the kind of life people outside of Christ actually live. And the lives of such people are marked by the following sins. He gives a list of these sins, beginning with that they live under or within a course of sensuality. Or some translations will put here, licentiousness. And this is simply living life without moral boundaries, is what is meant here. Living life without moral boundaries. This kind of living has no regard for what is decent or indecent, privately or publicly. You see, this is why people outside of Christ are so ready and willing to accept and to tolerate the perversities of our culture. It's why they desire and they approve, for instance, of movies and television shows that promote godless living, that promote fornication and adultery and violence and lewdness. They live their lives in a course of sensuality and licentiousness. When you think about it, there really is no such thing as pushing the envelope when it comes to the kinds of sins that the world will tolerate, accept, and oftentimes approve. Those of us who have come to Christ after having lived like the world ought to be turned off and disgusted by those things that we used to do and those things we used to approve of. The next term he uses to describe the life of sinners in the world is lusts. And yes, the word is in the plural, purposely, in the plural, lusts. Those who are outside of Christ live life according to the many lusts or passions of the flesh. They are led by their flesh, led by the passions and the lusts of their flesh. You know, it's interesting to sometimes hear unbelievers say that they could never live the life of a Christian. You ever heard an unbeliever say, I could never do that? I don't know how you people do it. They say that Christians have to live by too many rules. That Christians aren't allowed to live life to the fullest. And by that, they're referring to the fact that Christians don't sin in the same degree of sensuality and chasing after things in the world as they do. But isn't it ironic that they should think this way when in fact the exact opposite is true? See, those who are outside of Christ are the ones who aren't free. They're the ones who aren't free. They're the ones who are slaves to sin, slaves to their lusts and to their passions. You see, the unbeliever can't help himself or herself. They live their lives in pursuit, in constant pursuit of satisfying their fleshly lusts, their desires. And they can't do otherwise. And it's because sin is their master and they have no choice but to serve it. In fact, people outside of Christ are so tied to their sins and so overwhelmed by their sinful nature that they actually willingly and voluntarily choose to serve this dreadful master. Folks, the only people who are truly free are those who have been delivered from the bondage of sin through Jesus Christ. True freedom is being able to serve the true and living God. That's true freedom. To no longer be under the dominion of sin, excuse me, but under the gracious and loving reign of King Jesus. In fact, only those who are in Christ can be said to have true freedom. Christians are the ones who are truly free to serve Christ or to serve their flesh. Right? People of the world don't have that choice, but we do because we've been renewed. We've been born again. We've been given a new nature. And so the one who has been united to Christ will always, will have that act and that work of the Spirit in us such that we will desire, we will prefer to do the will of our Lord over and against following after the lusts of our flesh. There's a desire in us that wants to serve God. The next three terms that Peter uses, they all sort of go together. Drunkenness, carousals, and drinking parties. Well, the term drunkenness, I think you understand what that means. It refers to a life that is characterized by habitually being drunk, right? It refers to somebody who gets drunk often, right? The term carousals refers to wild partying. Carousals, wild partying. Jay Adams has noted in his commentary that, today people have turned the word party into a verb. They have no hesitation to say, do you want a party? And by that they mean what Peter here forbids. You might think here of Mardi Gras, things like this, or the kinds of things that many college students and high school students do during their spring break festivities in places like Mexico or Daytona Beach or even Palm Springs. Some translations have translated carousals even as orgies, which is the kind of thing that oftentimes that kind of wild partying would include and does include. The term drinking parties refers to those parties that people go to for the express purpose of getting drunk. You might think of somebody in the world and you might go to them and you ask, what do you plan on doing this weekend? You might talk to somebody who's worked a hard week or a student who's had a long week in school. And you ask them, what do you plan to do after work? Or what do you plan to do after school on Friday? And you might hear them respond, I'm going to get smashed. That's their goal. I'm going to go get smashed tonight. You might show up to a party on a college campus where you see people drinking beer from things like beer bongs and what have you, just trying to get as much beer into their system as quickly as possible. Why? For the express purpose of getting drunk. And kids, if you end up going to a party like that, you see that going on, turn around and leave it. That ain't the place you want to be. There's going to be some bad things happening that night. Get away. Now, you note the fact that all three of these terms are closely associated with the abuse of alcohol. And indeed, the abuse of alcohol is sin. Scriptures tell us that. And it's the kind of sin that we expect to see in the lives of not Christians, but unbelievers. Unbelievers. Drunkenness and partying and drinking parties are all terms that ought not to have any association with Christ's people. Right? Those aren't the kinds of things we should be busy about doing and participating in. That's the way of the world. It's the way of the old man. The time past is sufficient to have already done that kind of stuff. Enough is enough. You don't do that as a Christian. Now, Peter concludes his list with this term, abominable idolatries. This is another way of the world, another thing that the unbeliever is guilty of oftentimes. And this term may be a reference to the kind of idolatries that were even against the law of the land, not just against God's law, but even against the law of the land. It's very possible that that's the case. And if it is the case, well, Peter's point then is that those in the world are so led by their lusts and their sinful passions that they are prone to sin even in such ways that are forbidden and participating in abominable idolatries that are even forbidden by the civil government. Lawless people. Well, after describing the unbelieving world with these various terms, Peter then goes on to say that in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. You see, Peter gives us a little bit of an insight here as to what the people of the world think about those who used to be in the world but who are now Christians. He gives us some insight as to how they think about us. He says that they are surprised, or they think it strange, that the now converted Christian no longer runs with them to the same excesses of sin. You see, when a person comes to Christ, a real-life change occurs. Christians really are born again, and they really are given a new nature, a nature that loves God and desires to serve Him and to obey His word. Well, this change, by its very nature, is going to bring about change in behavior, right? Makes sense. If you've been set free from the bondage of sin, then you're bound to see a change in a person's behavior and in their lifestyle. I mean, after all, a person who's been freed from prison doesn't choose to just keep living as though he were still in prison. I mean, that would be ludicrous, right? A person who once had to walk around with shackles upon his hands and feet, once set free, doesn't keep living and walking around as though he's still shackled, right? That doesn't make sense. Freedom from sin, then, will have a noticeable effect on your life and on your behavior. The friends who you once hung out with will notice that you're not the same person. They'll notice that you aren't willing to do the same things you used to go and do with them. They'll notice that you no longer chase after the lusts of your flesh like you used to do with them, that you no longer party with them like you used to do, that you no longer dress and talk and act like they do. And Peter tells us, and we've experienced it, haven't we, that they're surprised by this. It catches them off guard. They're surprised by this. They think it's strange that you no longer want to participate with them in all those things. And this being the case, what oftentimes ends up happening is that this change in us often leads to a loss of the friendships we once had with people in the world. People in the world tend to not want to be around people who have been transformed by God's grace. Even if you don't preach to them with your mouth, the fact that you don't run with them to the same degree of excess with them causes them to feel some sense of condemnation, right? Some guilt. They don't want to be around people who make them feel bad. They will interpret your non-participation as your disapproval of what they're doing, and this will cause them to become upset with you, not want to be around you, not like you. And the next thing you'll notice then is that they will turn the tables on you and begin to go from a place of not wanting to be around you to actually casting insults against you. They will say things like this to you. What, are you now too good to hang out with your old friends? They might accuse you of being a hypocrite. They might call you a goody two-shoes? Because that's just a natural reaction, right? You see, they can't understand how somebody can go from being one of them one moment and then becoming a totally different person with different values and desires the very next moment. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't compute. In fact, the Christians of Peter's day were the objects of many false rumors and many insults from the unbelieving world. You see, the people Peter's writing to were also at one time not Christians, right? Before they were Christians, they used to do all the things their unbelieving friends and family members used to do. They used to worship the same false gods. They used to go to the same drinking parties. They used to act just like them and dress like them and talk like them. But once they were converted and no longer did those things, their former so-called friends would turn the tables and begin to cast insults at them. They would call them, for instance, things like, they would refer to them as atheists. You are an atheist. Why? Well, because you no longer, you worship an invisible God. Unlike us, we know we worship our little idols. Why do you not have an idol to worship? You must be an atheist, worshiping an invisible God. They would call Christians unpatriotic because they wouldn't worship the emperor like the rest of them did. They would call them unsociable because they wouldn't participate in their idolatrous festivities. And they would falsely accuse them of being cannibals because they heard that Christians eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You see, they couldn't understand how or why the people they once knew, the people they used to go out and sin with, suddenly refused to do so any longer. So, not being able to comprehend what had taken place by the wondrous grace of God, they lash out, speak ill against their former friends. Well, that same thing still happens to Christians even in our own day. In fact, what Peter says here, and from what he says here, we would be wise ourselves to prepare ourselves for such a reaction from our former friends in the world. After all, it's really not at all strange to hear unbelievers falsely accuse us Christians of things even today. We're accused of things like being intolerant, accused of being involved in conspiracies and accused of brainwashing our children, accused of forcing our morals on other people. Well, all these things are false, right? But we should be prepared to suffer in these areas nevertheless. The world doesn't care for people like you and me. The world and us go together like water and oil. The world is full of darkness, and it can't stand when a Christian sheds light in a particular area of their life, and especially when it causes them to feel uncomfortable, and in some cases even convicted, since their conscience bears witness even against themselves together with that testimony from the Christian. And so unbelievers think we're strange. And you know what? They ought to think we're strange, because we're not the same. We're not the same. We're not even close to the same. We're very different. Very different. Or at least we're supposed to be, right? But unfortunately, too many Christians aren't so different from the world. That's a problem. In fact, some actually go out of their way. Some Christians actually go out of their way to have more in common with the world in order to try and make Christianity less strange and more attractive or more palatable to the unbelieving world. They attempt to make Christianity cool to the outside observer. You can see that even by the way so many worship services are geared to try to just attract people, their flesh. But folks, Peter's point in this section is that we are not like the world. His point here is that we're not supposed to try to be like the world. In fact, they're supposed to think we're strange because we are so very different. We are a people who are citizens of a heavenly country. We are sojourners passing through this world on our way to a city whose builder and maker is God. We serve a righteous king, and we love his righteous law. In these ways and many more, we are very different from the world. Some of you are in grade school. Some of you are in junior high or high school. Some of you are in college or are about to head off to college. When you go to school, and if you choose to begin living your life the way that you've been taught to live it through God's word, you should expect to find people thinking you're strange. By living a simple Christian life, you won't fit in with many of the people that you're going to see every day at school. And again, that's okay, because you're not supposed to fit in with them. You don't have to fit in with them. You belong to Christ. And many of them do not. But don't let that trouble you. If they should ever make fun of you or cast insults at you, consider it a blessing that you should be considered worthy to suffer for the sake of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't ever give in to the temptation to strike back, but rather, like your Savior, don't revile in return or cast forth threats, but instead, keep entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously. After all, Peter reminds us in verse 5 that they will have to answer to the Lord one day. Listen to what he says, verse 5. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those, you see, who are in the world will one day meet the one whom they are truly persecuting when they persecute Christians. They will one day stand before the king and judge of all the earth. And Peter tells us in plain language here that the Lord is ready to judge. This means there's nothing that needs to happen before his time of judgment falls upon a person, right? He's ready at all times to judge. And so unbelievers need to be aware that their actions do not go unnoticed. God is watching. In fact, Peter also makes the point that even when unbelievers die and they pass from this life to the next, they cannot even in their death escape the judgment of God, right? Some of them will face God's judgment in this life. Some will face it in the next. Some will face it in both. But rest assured, those who remain outside of Christ will one day stand before the Almighty Judge and have to give an account for all that they have done. And so this is one reason we ought not to take revenge into our own hands when the unbelieving world strikes at us. This is why we don't ever have to worry that justice might not be served. The Lord will not let anything get past him. He is a perfect judge who, unlike earthly judges, cannot be fooled into a wrong verdict. He is a judge of all the earth, and we can trust that he will always do what is right. So rather than taking vengeance into our own hands, what we ought to be doing is praying for the souls of those who currently persecute Christ and his church. We ought to pray that the Lord would have mercy upon them, even as he has had mercy upon us. We ought to pray that they, like Saul, you remember, who was one who persecuted God's people, that they would be converted and then be used of the Lord to no longer be persecuting Christ's people and his church, but rather advancing the kingdom of Christ and his church. And Peter concludes then with these words in verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Peter comforts those who were in Christ and who were suffering this persecution from the unbelievers with whom they used to run in their sin. The comfort is found in the fact that even though some Christians of the past were persecuted for their faith, and even though perhaps some of them even died for their faith in the flesh, the fact is the gospel was preached to them while they were still alive, and that even though they may have suffered the judgment of sinful men and lost their earthly lives as a result, nevertheless, even though they had died a physical death, they continued living in the Spirit according to the will of God. You see, because the gospel was preached to them, and because by God's grace they were enabled to believe it, they had nothing to fear in leaving this world. Being united to Christ, Jesus had taken their judgment upon himself, and so therefore made peace between them and God. And so the last judgment they would ever experience in life was the sting, only the sting of death in their physical death. And that's the worst thing that they would ever experience in this life. And if the Lord should tarry, every one of us will also experience the sting of death. And it will sting, because death hurts. But folks, that will be the very last time we ever experience such a thing. It'd be the very last time we ever experience pain or sorrow in our lives, is in that last sting of death. Life only gets infinitely better after we leave this world. And so, knowing this to be true, and having the down payment of this promise by the presence of God's Holy Spirit in us, we have nothing to fear. We have a living hope. We have a confident hope. Let the world do what it may to us, but let us never fear their threats. Let us never cease living for Christ and advancing his cause in this world. And may it please him to use our lives to even draw many other souls into his glorious kingdom as he may see fit. Amen. Let's take up